Psalm 90 is a unique psalm in the whole of the Psalter. It comes at the beginning of Book 4, and Book 4 particularly are these songs of praise and worship to God that people sang together in the temple. Most of them are, anyway. There's one which is a sort of, could be classed as a personal prayer, which is Psalm 102, the personal prayer of an afflicted man. But most of them are for public worship. Many of them do not have titles. Two in this section are by David. And this one is unique in the fact that it's entitled A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Now, of course, Moses wasn't around when the hymn book of the temple was put together, but we do have a record that Moses composed songs. And in Deuteronomy 32, we have a song of Moses before he died on Mount Nebo and Joshua took over to lead the people into the promised land. Moses sang a song to God. And somewhere, some person who was putting the temple hymn book together found this song. It's not unlike our situation where we have people, we have songs from Mr. Cuttle and various people and various other people and various, and then we've got hymns that go back centuries in our hymn book. And somebody came across this song of Moses and they thought it was worthy of including in the hymn book of the temple. So let's read together this psalm. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, Return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, and they quickly pass, and we fly away. Encouraging, isn't it? Yeah, cheerful stuff, this. Let's carry on, it gets better. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to your children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This song places God where he belongs and places man where he belongs. And sometimes as we read the scripture and as we go through church life, I think we can get that out of perspective. We tend to bring God down to be our pal and our friend on the corner. Yes, Jesus says he is our friend. We tend to elevate ourselves up like the disciples did and think to, well, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God? And yet the psalmist brings us right down to earth and he puts us in our place. It is reflective of the past and it's mindful of the future. It's very straightforward, it's very honest, it's almost depressing, and then it's very exalting towards the end. And it's good to remind ourselves where we stand before God. The God who called us, the God who saved us, the God whom we worship, the God who is exalted and who is praised and honored by the angels and all the hosts of heaven is the eternal God, the Creator God. Now we have to set this in its context. You've got to remember, I think Moses wrote this. And Moses was the leader of the people as they were coming out of Egypt. And Moses led a fickle people. Sometimes they obeyed, sometimes they didn't obey. Sometimes they supported him, sometimes they didn't support him. Sometimes Moses got it wrong when God told him to speak to the rock and water would come out, and he bashed it with his rod instead of speaking to it, and so he was not allowed to enter the land. And so even Moses was disobedient. And so here we have this disobedience, obedience, content, discontent, argument, getting on with life. And so often that's what it is. And at certain times in our lives, we get God in the wrong perspective. And here the psalmist wants us, the Moses wants us to see God, who he is, what he's done, and where we stand in it all. Three simple things. First, few verses. 1-6. A comparison is made between God the finite and God the infinite and man the finite. God who is over all. Lord, you've been our dwelling place through all generations. Before the mountains were born, you brought forth the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You notice each of these sections starts with God. God, the one who is over all, who created all, the eternal, the timeless one, who 1,000 years in your sight, it's just like a day really that's just gone by. The timeless one of eternity. And from verse 1 where he talks about the Lord, to verse 2 where he talks about God Jehovah, the God of our forefathers, who led them, who cared for them, who looked after them. He is God. But then the psalmist goes on and says, well, but we men and women come and go. We're here 1 minute, we're gone back the next. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to the dust, O sons of men. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They're like new grass in the morning, and then in the morning they spring up, but in the evening they've dried up again. They obviously don't live in North Wales because, you know, it doesn't happen that quick here, does it? Let's get ourselves and God in perspective, says Moses. There's no place for humanism here, the kind of self-made man. There's no place for secularism here, the non-religious, self-made world. There's only a place for the religious experience of God who is in eternity, who is from the beginning to eternity, the timeless one, the almighty one, and man who he's created, who's messed up his life through sin. You trying to make it yourself? The me, the us, the you, we're the variable. The God is the invariable, the immutable, the unchangeable, the uncontainable. We're singing about him. In society, you know, we had thought at one time in our society that there were various unvariables. At one time, the family unit was a very strong, almost unvariable thing that held society and community together. Law and order was an unvariable thing, that we had law and order in this country based upon Christian ethics. We had a stable government, we had a stable law and order, we had stable family life. What have we got now? Total instability. Situation ethics. Laws made on the hoof. Laws made to accommodate minority groups. Laws made... We had the privilege of going to Niagara Falls when we went to the States. I think if there's, you know, we've been to a number of places, and if there's one place I've been to which really almost made me, well, it almost shut me up, and that's quite something. It was Niagara Falls. That is incredible. It's fantastic, Niagara Falls. Millions of gallons of water just pouring over those falls, the great horseshoe falls of the what they call the Canadian Falls, and then there's the straight bit of the American Falls. That's one place where Canada really beats America into a cocked hat, because the Canadian Falls are absolutely, you can't see the middle of the horseshoe because of the spray, but you can look across and see this sort of straight bit which they call the American Falls on the American side. And everybody thought, this is fantastic. This will always, it's always been here, and it always will be there. The invariable thing of creation that God has made, and all this water coming over. In 1930, it varied. Because there was, on the American side, there was a big rock fall. I think it was 1930s. And this great chunk of rock and a load of other little rocks came tumbling down on one end of the fall, and it split the American Fall into two bits, and now they've got a little tiddly bit going down the side, which they call the Bride... what is it? The Veil, that's right, the Veil of the sort of, you know, coming down the side. No one ever thought that it would change. But it did change. If we think we've got something that is stable in this life, we're mistaken. Only God is the invariable. And the comparison is made between God and man. And then he goes on. And the second word, we first have comparison, then we've got conflict. And in the second section of the psalm, from verses 7 to 12, really... we've got conflict. We're consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You've set our iniquities before us, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80, if we have the strength, or now we're told in the next, is it 10 years' time, there's going to be 80,000 people who reach 100. Hope the Queen knows what she's up to, because she'll be pretty busy. And yet, the length of days, that's our span, and it's trouble, and it's sorrow, and it'll quickly pass, and we fly away, and who knows the power of your anger and your wrath. There will be an end to us in this life. There will be an end to our living here on earth. But there won't be an end to God. And Moses reflects on God's wrath and God's justice. And Moses reflects on that because I think he remembers how the people disobeyed God and how he disobeyed God. How the people fashioned a golden calf and they set it up and they worshipped it. How he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock as God had told him to. And how he had disobeyed. And many people live now for the moment. We live in situation ethics. We don't have God's standards. We have standards that, well, let's see. Let's see what happens. And we'll make a decision according to the circumstances. And here God says, or the writer says, you've set our iniquities before us. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. This is very depressing. Very depressing. Now, I'm not sure every counsellor would agree with this, but I've become convinced over the years that sometimes the scripture has to get us right down there, so depressed, so cast down, with no hope, so that then it can give us the hope and lift us up. And here in these verses, there's just no hope. We're under God's anger. We're terrified by his indignation. Our iniquities are before us. Our secret sins have all come out. We've only got these years before us, and then we're gone. They'll quickly pass away. And who knows the power of your anger and your wrath? But then, right at the end, there's a little phrase in verse 12 which gives us a hint that there might be some hope. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Someone has said wisdom is not just the acquiring of knowledge. It's not the same as knowledge, acquiring knowledge. But wisdom is knowing what to do with the understanding and the knowledge that you have. That's wisdom. And so here God says, through Moses, look, it's a hopeless situation. God's wrath is upon us. But we do have the opportunity to ask God to help us number our days and so gain a heart of wisdom. Jesus and the writers of the New Testament talk about time and redeeming the time. And Jesus sort of says, well, you know, don't worry about tomorrow. Just be concerned about today. And that seems to mitigate against this. But Jesus is saying, well, you have to think about tomorrow, but don't worry about tomorrow. He's not saying live for today and hang tomorrow. He's actually saying don't worry about what is there, because the future is in God's hands. And if you number your days, that you gain a heart of wisdom, then tomorrow will not be as bad. Don't rush around like a headless chicken. Just number your days. Think about where you're going, where you've come from, where you are. And this then leads us in to the encouragement of the last few verses. I love that film. You have to filter out one or two words, but I love that film, The Bucket List. Have you anybody seen The Bucket List? Oh yeah, somebody's seen it. Jolly good. Everybody looking painfully vague. It's a film where it's Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman. Jack Nicholson's a millionaire. He owns the hospital that they both finish up in. They both have cancer, and in the end they both discern that they've only got 6 to 12 months to live. Morgan Freeman's just a simple car mechanic, a black guy in America who has very little except a loving family. The millionaire has lost all touch with his family. And so they decide together to write a bucket list, which means things they want to do before they kick the bucket. And they come up with all these various things. And they go off. They go skydiving. They go to the Great Wall of China. They go to the foot of Everest, but they can't see it because the clouds come down. They go car racing. They go to Egypt and they sit on the top of the pyramids. And Morgan Freeman, the coloured guy, the mechanic, he goes to church with his family. The millionaire has no time for God. And he says to him, you know what the Egyptians say when you get to the gate of heaven? He says to him, have you been happy in your life? And you have to answer that question. He said, yeah, yeah. The millionaire said, yeah, I've been happy in my life. But the second question is more difficult. He says, you have to ask yourself, have you brought happiness into other people's lives? And that's really stumped him, because he didn't think he had. And they did all these things, and eventually they went back to America. And this self-centered millionaire who was estranged from his wife and his daughter, went back to a place on his own, and Carter, the coloured guy, went back to his family and his loving family with only a few months to live. And Carter told the millionaire that he ought to reconcile himself to his daughter. And one of the things on the list was to kiss the most beautiful woman in America. And various other things. You need to watch it. And Carter died. The mechanic was the first to die. And the millionaire stood up in his funeral service and he said this. He said, "I don't know why I'm here." He said, "I try and avoid these occasions. But I want you to know this. That the last months of his life," and he pointed to the coffin, "were the best months of mine. He saved my life, and he knew it before I did." And what this psalmist goes on to say is, it's not about where you go and what you do and what you achieve in life. The key to life is relationships. The key to life is coming with our eyes open and our heart open to God's word. And to realize that we have a responsibility to bring joy into people's lives. Who knows the power of your anger and the wrath and the great the fear? Teach us to number our days aright. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. And there the language changes. And the hope is there that we can do this. That the last months of our life can be the best months of ours and other people's that we relate to. Because the language changes to compassion. The language changes to unfailing love. The language changes to sing for joy and be glad. The language changes that the years of trouble are past. And God did this in Jesus. If you read about Moses and the others in the book of Hebrews, you know how they all had faith. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, Abraham, Isaac, Moses, right through David, all the patriarchs had faith. But it says at the end of that chapter, but they did not see the fulfillment of their faith. And so God, in this psalm, we haven't got the fulfillment of compassion, of unfailing love, of singing for joy and being glad all our days, of God turning over and giving gladness for as many days as we were afflicted and as many years as we were in trouble, and our deeds being splendorous to our children and our children's children. But God did it in Jesus. And it made it possible through Jesus. And these are the byproducts of our faith in Jesus. And so he takes us right down to the depths. And then he says, but I have a plan. And my plan is that I so love the world that I sent my son to be your savior and your friend. In the bucket list at the end, the key is seeing the world not in all the things that are there and driving fast cars and seeing pyramids and what, and even seeing Niagara Falls. The key is relationships. Relationship with God and relationship with each other. That's the true perspective of life. There's a comparison here. God is infinite. We are finite. There's a conflict here. God is wrath. Man will pass away. But then, right at the end of these verses, there's a conciliation here. God is grace and compassion, and man has a need to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. And so, although we will go back to the dust and we'll pass from this life, we will live on with him. In psalms like this, you have to transplant some teaching of the New Testament into this psalm to understand it. If we'd have been worshipping just by using this psalm, we'd have still not realized the hope. We'd have had faith that the hope was coming, that God would do this. God will, may your deeds be shown to your servants and your splendor to your children. May your favor, O Lord God, rest upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. But he's done it in Jesus. And we have to receive it. May he establish the work of our hands by his Spirit working in our hearts and lives. And may we keep him in his rightful place. And may we realize who we are and where we are. For his glory, we pray.